Would you disciple us? Would you shepherd us through each and every one of them? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are walking through the book of Proverbs, and we are doing a mini-series titled Solomon's Deadly Sins. Today, the deadly sin that Solomon is going to go after is anger. It was 4.5 years into World War II, and the residents of San Sebastiano, Italy, had already endured misery for 5 lifetimes. They had experienced a dictatorship. They had experienced invasion by an enemy country. They had experienced occupation. They had experienced bombings, the country being retaken over. But on May 17, 1944, they experienced a different difficulty altogether. They faced one more catastrophe, but this catastrophe was a natural catastrophe. That is, a nearby volcano erupted, destroying their town. And this was not the very first time that this area or this community had experienced this type of suffering. A generation earlier, their grandparents had seen, in 1872, entire towns and villages surrounding their village completely wiped out by the same volcano. And history books recorded that they studied in their elementary and their middle school that way back under the Roman Empire in AD 79, that this same volcano erupted, Mount Vesuvius raining volcanic rock and lava, crushing and burning everything in its path, and 2 Italian towns were buried alive. 30,000 people. I've seen archaeological digs where they actually have found people, if you can imagine this, almost frozen in time from the debris suffocating them. In fact, between the year 79 and 2023, volcanologists think that there have been some 30-plus eruptions of Mount Vesuvius. While the tragedy that Mount Vesuvius occasioned upon the residents there in that valley, in that area there around Mount Vesuvius, I would submit to you today that there are similar eruptions taking place with equally deadly force, not volcanic eruptions of lava, but violent eruptions, kind of verbal violent eruptions of anger. And there's a lot of similarities. That is, like lava kind of bubbles up, and you hear the tremors, and you can kind of see the smoke, and all the warning signs point that in time, whether it's decades or soon, that this volcano is going to erupt. That, like lava, anger lies underneath the surface. And too many of us, you can hear the rumbles. You can feel the tremors. The kids come home from school and they can feel it in the air, like rain, like, uh-oh, it's one of those days. Leave mom alone or leave dad alone. Right? And these occasions happen, and what happens is as anger erupts, and just like lava kind of destroys everything in its path, what happens in our families and in churches is it leaves individuals emotionally scarred and relationally marred. And immediately, as soon as I start talking about this, your mind is having a flashback to either an event as a child or maybe even something this past week. And so I want to preach a message titled Solomon's Deadly Sins on Anger this morning. Solomon is going to provide for us 3 cautions. 3 cautions. And what we're going to do in the first 2 cautions is we're just going to survey a lot of different passages from Proverbs. We're going to kind of pick up this verse here. We're going to look at that just for a moment. And then we'll pick up this rock from Proverbs, and we'll kind of turn it around for a moment, and then look at this one and turn it around. And we're going to spend the bulk of the time on that 3rd caution that really is instructive to us. So the very first caution that Solomon is going to give to us is this, and that is that reading and following warning labels are not the same act. That to read a warning label and to follow the warning label, it's not the same thing. And you know this, right? Because when you go and pick up a prescription at Walgreens, and the guy or the girl, the woman behind there says, now when you take this, make sure you take it on a full stomach. and you don't take it on a full stomach, what happens? It's not enough to read the label, right? You actually have to follow the warning label as well. And so here are a few, if we will, kind of warning labels that Solomon is going to give to us. He says in Proverbs 19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty. If you deliver him, you'll only have to do it again. The idea that Solomon is getting at here is this, it's a warning that a man of wrath or a man of anger is willing to kind of experience whatever the repercussions are. But if you go out of your way to help that individual escape the consequences of his or her decisions, of the decisions of their poor character, and this time of exhibiting anger, they're going to go through it again. They were going to go through again. That people will repeat their poor decisions, and you attempt to bail them out, they're going to repeat it. That is, consequences in life of poor character or poor decisions that we make is one way that God disciples us as his children. That God disciples us, those who choose to follow our ways or my way, my heart, my emotion, rather than fearing God, the consequences of those decisions, that's part of how God disciples us. It's not that somehow God is just angry with us, but no, like a good parent who says, I want this type of character formed in my children, so I'm going to correct X, God is going to correct us where necessary. He then says, here's another rock, he warns, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. That is, it's just like your grandma said, who you spend time with determines who you will become. Or like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's like I tell my kids, right? Tell me who you're hanging out with now. I'll tell you where you're going to be 5 years from now. But this is exact same principle. And the funny thing is, it really wasn't grandma's advice, and it really wasn't a wise father or mother's advice. It actually is biblical counsel. That is, who you spend time with determines who you'll become. You could say in this context, make no friendship with a man given to anger. I'd say to you, brothers and sisters, be careful of who you date. That is, who you date, you marry. Surprise? Marriage doesn't turn an angry person into a nice person. Marriage allows them to show their true character. And so it is here then that we have the responsibility. Christian, it is admirable to read the warning labels given to us in the Proverbs. That is an admirable thing. Good job. But it is altogether different. Will we follow those warning labels? So that first response is just kind of reading and following. Those are two different steps or two different acts. Now, why do you show anger? Excuses are as many as there are people, right? Some say, well, you know, I can't help it. Others say, you know, I don't hurt others that much. They just need to get over it. Or, I've always been this way. I can't change. This is just what I do. Or how about this one? It just kind of runs in my family. This is what we do. We just kind of pop off. Or, well, you know, I warn people around me to give me the space, and if they don't, not my problem. There are these various excuses that we provide, but the second caution that Solomon is going to give us, and that is this, is that knowing and applying biblical principles are not the same steps. I want you to imagine this, right? We are now, today's February 4th, we're a full 35 days after the new year, and so all of our New Year's resolutions have maybe gone the way of the side, or perhaps some of you are still keeping them, right? But imagine purchasing a brand new treadmill, because you are going to get in shape. So you clear out a corner in your room, you read the manual, you figure out how to work all the settings just so. You understand the health benefits of getting 10,000 steps a day, and so you have your tracker on your watch or on your wrist or in your phone, something like that. But the next morning, you get up January 2nd or February 3rd, whatever the day was for you, and you simply, now the treadmill is now, it's almost like part of the closet, right? You're just hanging one more thing. It's just one more place to hold clothes. Some of you are laughing because you're like, oh, yes, that's exactly. You know, a lot of us are a lot of Christians operate similarly to new treadmill operator owners. New Bible? Check. Notebook? Check. Handy dandy pen to underline just carefully? Check. Right? Pen, nope, all that, Bible reading plan? Check. And then, so you walk into church, you've got your notes, you're keeping down these cautions, you're writing them down. You write down the principles we're going to walk through here in a few moments. And then what happens is this, church is over, you get in your car, and you have kids in the back seat. And they start arguing. And so this like Solomonic wisdom erupts from your mouth. And it's like this, right? You turn around, didn't they teach you anything in Sunday school this morning? All that knowing and applying kind of goes out the door. The arguing escalates to fighting where one kind of hits the other. Again, you're driving and you're looking in the rear view of the mirror, and again, Solomonic-like wisdom just oozes out of every pore of your being. And you say something like this, you know, if you two don't stop it, no lunch for you. Is that what you want? No lunch? And the kids are like, well, what is for lunch, right, Dad? And so what we know instinctively, right, is just because I bought a brand new Bible and I take notes and I write them down and I pray and I actually brought my family to church, you know instinctively, even right now, by walking in, if there is something that the Holy Spirit is working on your heart on, it is a major step that you came today, but now you know that the hard work is going to begin this afternoon and tomorrow, right? So knowing and applying biblical principles aren't the same. So just a few of these rocks to pick up and look at them. Solomon says it this way, a soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. Don't you want lunch? Knock it off, right? Or just a few verses after that, he says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. What do angry harsh words, where are they coming from, and what are they contributing to? Harsh words come from oftentimes, and thinking in the context of a dating relationship or a marriage relationship, harsh words come from a heart intending to defend oneself. Right? In a parent-child relationship or a child-to-parent relationship, harsh words come from a heart that has the intent to manipulate or to control actions or activities. There's no intent by harsh words or angry words to bring health and wholeness. But Solomon says that gentle words function like a man who has the ability to take a bomb and release the tension before it detonates, to cut the correct red wire. That's what a man of gentle words. Gentle words de-escalate a conflict. Reading about Mount Vesuvius there, one volcanologist said this, and I'm quoting now, living with an idle volcano is still hazardous. You think? And the reason why he said that is because in May of 1998, after 30 hours of continuous rain, those ash deposits from all of those eruptions over the years, even the small ones, those ash deposits actually turned into a debris flow. And that debris flow, even though there was no volcano, ended up wiping out some small villages and killing 150 people on top of it. And here's the caution for us, brothers and sisters, that we have built up in our homes debris after debris after debris. And simply changing our external behaviors, like kind of just zipping our lips, but really never dealing with what's going on in here, is actually going to cause a debris-like flow in our families at some point. And so I want then to conclude with spending the bulk of the time with this last caution, and that is this, is that externally applying without, or let me put it this way, externally applying and internally transforming are not the same responses. That what we are attempting to go after is this, is not just external change. Like the old illustration of the, you know, the gardener who planted apple trees and he couldn't get apples. And so out of frustration one day, what did he do? He went and bought a bushel of apples from the market and he just started stapling apples to the apple tree. Right? We're not into stapling apples into the apple tree here. We're not into the idea of I can't change, so I can't change internally, so I'm just going to change externally so as to somehow communicate that I'm okay. The gospel is ruthless to us in that it is going to go after heart change. One of the reasons why we are all given to kind of a legalistic approach to Christianity is because legalism is going to constantly go for the exterior, the external, but the gospel is going to go after our heart and say, why did you do what you did? Why did you say what you said? Why do you think how you think? And so this last principle, there's four principles that I want to give that are aimed at internal transformation. And just like you planting a garden in the spring, and you can expect, right, you're not going to get any flower or any fruit in the near future. Just like that's true. These principles applied to your life are going to take time to bear fruit. And so as we walk through these principles, please don't somehow think that we're not just kind of sticking apples to the exterior of the tree. And so the very first principle that I want to give an attempt for internal transformation is just this. Can you identify the source of your anger? Can you identify the source of your anger? James says it this way. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. I thought the problem was it was people out there, and if they changed, I would change. James says, no, there's a bigger change, that there's a bigger war that's going on. There's something going on inside your heart, and there's passions, there's desires is what we would say. There's desires at war within your heart. So, Next passage here, next verse. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you ask. So I want you to go back to my illustration of my stellar parenting, or anyone's stellar parenting after church for a moment, right? The two kids are in the back. I kind of pop off with, man, haven't those Sunday school teachers taught you anything? As if it's the Sunday school teacher's issue. What is my desire at that moment? What are, to use James' language, the passions that are going on in my heart? What are the desires that I have? Well, I want peace at that moment, right? Nothing wrong with that. I want well-behaved children, right? But folks, what is my underlying that? Identifying the source of my anger, what am I really going after? Do I want peace and well-behaved children because I value character in their heart, or is it just simply because I don't want to be bothered? I'm telling you what it is with Mosier. It's I don't want to be bothered. I took you all to church. Your mom fed you. They gave you donuts and coffee. God bless. You should be happy you're in this family. Knock it off. Get along, we're going home. And we're going to love Jesus, right? And put a smile on the face, by the way. It's an attempt to control. It's an attempt to manipulate. Why? Because I'm a selfish person. Now, I can correct, but not in a manipulative way. And so to identify the source of your anger actually is really, really important because it identifies. So you have desires that are valid. It is valid for parents to have peace and well-behaved children. There is nothing wrong with that. It is valid for a wife to feel like she is loved. That is a valid desire. It is a valid desire for a husband to feel like he is respected. It is valid for a child to desire approval by a parent. That is a good and valid desire. But when that desire allows reactions to be unbiblical, then I know that my desire now has become an idol that I am willing to bow down to, and everybody else is going to bow down to it as well. Because I want my peace, I want my happiness, I want well-behaved children, so knock it off and bow down to the idol with me. As opposed to identifying the source of why they are functioning, how they are functioning. Do you see, to identify the source of the anger is actually, that's why I'm saying the gospel is willing to go after our heart, not just our behavior. Here's the second principle. Can I go one more? Let me go back one more time. So it says there, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. Well, okay, I have yet to have anyone say, hey, can you visit me in Huntsville this next weekend? Why? I'm gonna murder someone, right? No one's asked me that. But our murdering is different, right? In our kids' case, it's like knock it off or no lunch. Right? In a wife's case, you love me the way I want to be loved, or else I'll give you the silent treatment. A husband saying, you will respect me the way I will want to be respected, or I will Mount Vesuvius-like blow up. That's how we murder. And brothers and sisters, the reason why this is so helpful to us, especially a church like Grace Life, is for this reason. I think, like, you can walk through God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Like, you got the Trinity down, right? Are there any other gods? No, there's only one God. Like, I like to think, hopefully this isn't pride, that we're at least thoughtful when it comes to theology. But we are not good at implementing practical ways of following Christ into our home. And so this is a way that we practically follow Christ in our homes and that we begin to see family trees change, that the gospel doesn't just affect us on Sunday, but it actually changes us Monday through Saturday. All right, now, here's the second principle. Trust God, talking about anger, trust God to vindicate your past or current wrongs. Trust God to vindicate past or current wrongs. Now, I need to put pause just for a moment before we talk about that. Let me give one caveat to this. One exception, or maybe two exceptions, right? If you are experiencing physical or sexual abuse, right? And even verbal abuse to a certain degree, right? Physical and sexual abuse ought to be reported. So I am in no way giving you this principle and somehow saying, well, you know, you just need to let God take care of it. I am not saying that. And the scriptures do not say that. Because the Bible ordained three entities. God ordained the family unit, right? God ordained the church, but God also ordained government. Romans 13, government's express purpose intended is to do terror to those who do evil. Like, evil people should be scared of the government because that is God's delegated authority to them. So healthy Christians, healthy churches do not hide or protect abuse or abusers. We expose it. That is God's intent. We report it. Now, there are other types of wrong, though, that we have to walk through. So we're not talking about those ones. How, in what ways am I supposed to trust God to vindicate my past or even the current wrongs? Romans 12 puts it this way. This is a lengthy passage. It'll be on the screen. It says this, you can write it down. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, Christian, he's saying this to Christians. Here is a uniquely Christian command. This isn't being soft. This isn't being weak. This isn't being a pushover. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, here's what Christian people do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil, how? With good. Trust God to vindicate the past or current wrongs. Here's the thing. One of the reasons why we can be angry people is because there have been legitimate wrongs done to us. And we have harbored them. And we have given them a home. And like our kitten, we have pet it. And we feed it, and it is grown into a lion, and it devours us, so that anyone where we feel like is kind of pushing on an area where I've been wronged, I'm going to explode with Vesuvius-like anger. Trust God to vindicate the past or current wrongs. Third principle. We've talked about this before, that peace faking is not peacemaking. You know what peace faking is? It's passive anger. Peace breaking is explosive, like, let me tell you what you did wrong and for the past week, how many times you've done it. Passive anger says, it either doesn't like controversy, it doesn't like conflict, or perhaps it's fear of man, but peace faking, or maybe it's kind of hidden as kind of mature Christianity. Peace faking is a passive anger that bottles up either the wrongs or injustices or something like that. And what Jesus is saying to us in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Peace faking or peacemaking is not covering up at every occasion. Peacemaking means having the difficult conversations from time to time. Being godly doesn't ignore wrongs or sin. Being like Jesus seeks to proactively pursue peace instead of allowing anger to be the dominant emotion. And then the fourth, last principle, I'll just put it this way, and that is, and you've heard this before, but I'm hoping that by looking at the passage, we can kind of unlock a little bit more of the meaning. We've heard this principle, right? Don't attack the person, address the problem. If we can say it this way, that peace fakers are passive and peace breakers are aggressive, attacking the person, peacemakers are addressing the problem. And this passage that we're going to look at addresses those who say, well, you know, I have tried everything. If you lived with her, you would say what I say too. Or if you lived with him, or if you had my kids, you would do what I do too. I've tried everything, Pastor Joel. Nothing has worked. And I want to say to you this. It is clear that you have not tried everything because you have not tried God's ways. And God's ways never fail. I'm not to say that God's people who follow God's ways never have messy relationships. That's not what I'm saying. But instead of blowing up, right, people clam up and think that's Christian. They tend to do a slow burn, hold it in, crystallize it. We grow bitter, we grow resentful, day after day rehearsing the old grievances, licking the same wounds, so to speak, so that when the Bible speaks of holding back anger, it is not suggesting clamming up and becoming resentful as the alternative. Right? We all understand that explosive outbursts of anger are not godly. But do we also understand that clamming up and keeping things internalized is equally ungodly? And so this passage is going to address, how do I not attack the person, but how do I address the problem? And it is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 through 32. Here it is. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So do you see, first of all, that it is possible to be angry and to not sin? So that's interesting, right? Next verse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to the hearer. And do not grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So in this text it says, be angry and don't sin, but it also says, put away sin. Paul, make up your mind. What's going on? What am I supposed to do? If we understand that it's possible to be angry and not sin, then we understand the verses that follow in the following way. That sinful anger allows or includes corrupting speech, bitterness, and wrath. But godly anger uses speech that it builds up, that it may give grace to the hearer. So when we tend to think of grace, we tend to think of like grace, like, oh, that's okay, it'll be all right, I forgive you. But here in Ephesians 4, grace that builds up is grace that is willing to confront wrongs, to confront sin. Not doing it in an explosive way, but doing it in a way to address the problem. We may not have all the facts, that's why our anger explodes, right? Our desires may be right, but not at the expense of violating biblical principle. And so we assess, right, if anger is kind of an emotional warning light on the dashboard, we assess that warning light under the scrutiny of Scripture, which is what we're trying to do today. So we identify the source, we trust God to vindicate the past or current wrongs, peace faking isn't peacemaking, and don't attack the person, do address the problem. Now, brothers and sisters, I got to be done here because we got kids, right? I've gone longer than I wanted to. These, if you try to staple apples onto the tree, you're going to fail. You have got to allow your soul to marinate in these scripture passages. And quite frankly, for all of us, perhaps that were raised in environments where explosion was just the norm, at some point we have to own it and say, okay, it's got to stop with this family. And dad, you got to lead in that. Or mom, you got to help in that. I want to make this very clear. The Bible is clear. I am not calling you to a greater morality. I am not calling you to say, well, let's knock off the anger around here. No more anger after today. I don't want to be an illustration in Moser's message. But Jesus said it this way, apart from the work of Christ in our lives, we can do nothing. That means no thing. Zero, zilch, nada. We can do nothing apart from the work of Christ. That is, attempting to change apart from Jesus, that's like putting water in your car. You ain't going anywhere. The desire to change, the plan to change, the daily incremental change, slowly and surely, is the work of Christ in your heart and in your life by the Spirit of God. And I would preach this, that while heaven is an eternity, it is possible in Christian homes to have a little bit of heaven here on earth. How? Not because we're really good people, but because by the Spirit of God living inside of us, we can see our homes have that Spirit of Christ. And I am looking at individuals, you're like, I'm not buying what you're selling. That's good if you're a second-generation Christian. That's okay if you're a third-generation Christian. But Moser, you don't know what's going on. And I want to say this. I don't know what's going on, but I will tell you this, that there are countless people in this room and in the service that came before you that have experienced the salvation that comes by Jesus and the breath of grace by the Spirit of God, so that people who at one time were angry people, exploding anger with just kind of verbal shrapnel flowing everywhere, now have genuine peace in their homes. They're not perfect. They still have to repent. And if you are a born-again Christian, God is not somehow suggesting to you that, well, this is a truth for this person or this is a truth for that person. No, brother, no, sister. This is God's intended truth for you. And you need to own this, and you need to receive this, and you need to say, by the Spirit of the living God and by God's grace, I will obey, I will follow God. That you really need that type of resolve. And when you get discouraged, you're going to need your life group around you. You're going to need a dear sister to pray for you. You're going to need a dear brother to say, you're right, you did blow it. You did blow it, and you need to repent. And you probably need to repent to your family. And by doing that, a culture isn't just created in a church. A culture is created in a family where now God is honored and God is supreme in this family. That is God's good news for you today, Grace Life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the kind attention of your people. Lord, I thank you for a church family that says,